Okay, the only announcements are that we have one more Monday morning when I'll be doing the devotional time. That'll be this coming Monday from 10 a.m., 10:15. And Barb's been posting those up on the Dean Bible Ministries website. So they're available there as well as on the khcb.org website. And that is the only announcement I have this evening. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we get started, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer so we can make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're just so glad that we can be here tonight to study your word, to reflect upon these eternal truths. Father, we look on the world around us, especially current events, and we've seen more changes and more tumultuous things happen in the last 3 weeks than we've had in many years, in a whole year of time. And Father, we see that many things are changing, and always makes us think about how long before our Lord comes. And it may be near, it may be further away than our own lifetimes, but we know that whatever takes place in history, whatever we face, whatever challenges and changes and disruptions there may be, that your word is always stable, your word never changes, your character never changes, you are always faithful, and that we can always rely upon your word. And it is by understanding your word that we come to understand you. And as we come to understand you, we can understand how we are to live our lives that we might glorify you. And so we pray that as we continue our study on what it means to imitate Paul and thus to imitate Christ, we pray that you would help us to understand these passages. In Christ's name, amen. All right, open your Bibles with me. We'll start at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17, and we're going to go to some other passages. So what I always suggest people do when you have a study like this is to make notes in your Bible. Like we're talking about the phrase where Paul says to follow him, to imitate him. And so we circle that. And then when I go from that passage to another passage, you write that reference there. And then you go to the next passage and you just can write the correlating passages from one to the other, so the next time you read the phrase, imitate me or be imitators of Christ, you see that there'll be those references, those cross-references that you put in there, and you can go back and follow that through your Bible. So we're looking at the fact that imitating Paul is equivalent to imitating Christ because he is imitating Christ. But this is, you know, one of the things you'll hear people say that have no background in Scripture, no understanding of a biblical framework, is that for Paul, he's not just saying, imitate me in everything I do or everything I say and all of my actions and all of my habits. When we examine the context of these passages, which is what we started last time and we're going to carry through this evening, is that we see that there are specific things that he is emphasizing to his audience about the Christian life and Christian character. And so he is saying to them to look to him. And so this is very much a pattern of spiritual life in the church age, as we have older, mature believers who are having ministry to younger believers in the faith. Then that is something that they think about and reflect on is, well, how did so-and-so, somebody that they know is a mature believer, somebody they knew when they were young and somebody who mentored them, how would they handle this situation or what would they do? And you're not looking to everything in their life. You're looking to certain of these key patterns. And so that's what we see here. And so we've looked at chapter 3, spent a lot of time there. where Paul is focusing on challenging the Philippians to stand fast for the truth of God's word. And if any message needs to go out today, it's standing firm for the truth of God's word. And there are too many people who just waffle. They waffle for all kinds of reasons. And it is really sad to see that. It is so easy to change. It is so easy to vacillate. It is so easy to compromise, because that's the trend of our generation. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And so the two problems were, on the one hand, legalism, and on the other hand, licentiousness. And that's the second category. And Paul calls them the enemies of the cross. So we'll be taking that saying apart a little bit as we go along. So we finished up with the previous section in verses 15 and 16, where Paul concludes, let as many as are mature have this mind. So those who are mature believers should be thinking pretty close to the same thing, because they're thinking the thoughts of Scripture. They have studied the word and they have been taught well, so they should be coming to similar conclusions. And so then Paul says, if any of you think otherwise, if you have a different view than what he has taught, and he says, God will reveal this even to you. So God is the one who eventually should be revealing these things and helping you think through whatever the disagreements are. And verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and by the same mind. So this goes back to that theme of unity that he emphasized at the very beginning in chapter 1, verses 26 down through 29. He's emphasizing these two aspects, and it's this unity. And we only come to the same mind because we're studying the same scriptures. And if there are differences, often the problem is personal feelings or arrogance or self-absorption. And so he is saying there has to be humility. And what was the example he gave for humility? Goes back to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It is Christ humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. So humility is obedience to God's word and submission to divine authority. So that brings us to this last section of five verses at the end of chapter 3. And I'll just read through this. He starts off addressing them as brethren, which he's done several times as he's gone through this epistle, emphasizing their familial relationship within the body of Christ. And he says, brethren, join in following my example. So by following his example, the end result is we're thinking the same thoughts. We're having the same mind. And I also wanted to go back and point out that at the end of the previous section, he says, let us walk by the same rule and the same mind. Now, that's this theme that we see that runs, a thread that runs through a lot of these passages. And we've seen it in the second half of our study of Ephesians, that where Paul starts in Ephesians 4:1 with the command to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So the word walk is used metaphorically to describe the spiritual life of the believer, his lifestyle, how he thinks, how he acts, how he talks, how he responds to situations, all of those things. And so he closes out this the first 16 verses by saying, let us walk by the same rule, same mind. Let us live according to this. Let think the same way, act the same way, talk by the same set of standards is what I mean by the same way. And then he says, in verse 17, he's transitioning. And notice he comes back to this same verb. He says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So again, he's talking about walking after this example, after this pattern. These are two different words we'll look at in just a minute, but they're key in this. And then verse 18, he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So that they are those who are walking according to the pattern of Christ, and they're those who are walking in a different pattern, which makes them enemies of the cross. And that phrase, the cross of Christ, is a sort of a phrase that captures all the work of Christ on the cross, and in sense summarizes the work of for the gospel. And then he's going to describe in verse 19, the problem with those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means that they have perverted the word of God. They don't want to submit to the word of God, so they're submitting. You only have two choices. You're either following the word of God and the path that God lays out before you, or you're following the path that Satan lays out for all rebellious creatures. Those are the only two options. It's either divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. So then in verses 20 to 21, he's going to summarize who we are, that we have a certain citizenship, and so that we ought to act according to that rule, that we have a certain way of living because our citizenship is in heaven. You know, there is that reminded me of a joke, and it's how do you tell the difference? How do you tell, and you're in a foreign country, how do you tell the difference between an American and a British tourist? See, they're going to reflect their citizenship, right? So the British citizen walks like he owns the earth, but the American walks like he doesn't care who owns the earth. We all know that there are certain things. You can walk down the street. I can talk to the people I knew in Ukraine, and they could spot an American walking down the street. And they always knew it. It's because of the way that Americans carry themselves. Americans will smile. Americans have a certain sense of confidence wherever they go. And they're spotted, not just by their clothes. And even though for many years I went over there and I would go, I would collect various clothes, shirts, and jackets, things like that, that I picked up over there. So I'm wearing, you know, Ukrainian clothes, which is kind of a misnomer because they're going to be wearing Italian clothes or European clothes, whatever they can pick up. And yet, no matter how I would dress, they would spot me by the way I carried myself, that I was an American and not. Every now and then somebody might think I was a German. But usually they could spot, they can tell. And that's the way it should be if we are a believer. We are, our citizenship is heaven, and so we should have a way of carrying ourselves in life that manifests that. And so the idea then he emphasizes is looking forward. We're living our life today in light of eternity, eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So this emphasis is on how we walk. So the example is given in the way a mature believer will live his life following the pattern set by the Lord Jesus Christ as well as other mature believers. So last time we looked at this, the opening verses 17, 18 emphasizing the walk. Verse 18 describes the walk as of many and contrast as enemies of the cross. Then verse 19 describes the consequences and the characteristics. And the issue here is, are they believers or unbelievers? And they are believers who are living like unbelievers. The same problem you have with the Corinthians. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and he talks about those who are spiritual versus those who are carnal. And there are a lot of Christians who don't understand grace, don't understand a lot of theology, no matter how many degrees they have, because they can't understand that a believer has a sin nature that can be just as active and nasty after he's saved as before he's saved. And they have a misunderstanding of what regeneration does, that somehow it limits your sin nature. And the first time I recognized that, I was reading an article about a major conflict that erupted about 107 or 8 years ago between Lewis Berry Chafer and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Warfield was the head of the theology at Department of Princeton Seminary. He wrote a very nasty critique of Lewis Berry Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual. And a man who had been a classmate of mine in the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary wrote an analysis of their differences, which I read, and this came out back in the late 90s. I read it back then, and he comes to his conclusion, and he makes some positive points about Warfield and makes some other positive points about Chafer. And then in his conclusion, he made a statement. It's one of those statements, just one or two sentences, and the light bulb goes off in your head. And he said, The weakness in Dr. Chafer's understanding of the spiritual life is he doesn't have a robust enough concept of regeneration and how it limits the sin nature. And that just, all of a sudden, you just see that's the issue. Their understanding of regeneration is something that limits the sin nature. So if you commit certain sins or you commit certain sins over a period of time, then you weren't really regenerated, because if you were truly regenerated, you wouldn't do those things. And we've all heard people who've said, oh, look at so-and-so. How can they say they're a Christian? Look at what they just did. I can imagine somebody would say that about Peter after he denied Christ three times. How can he say he was saved and he denied Christ three times? We can commit all kinds of sin. So that's the contrast here. They have become, these are carnal Christians who have become enemies of the cross. And so in the next, the way this section sets up, then Paul gives the reason for the challenge to imitate him, which is our citizenship in heaven. So we're to be looking ahead and looking at that end result. So we got into this last time. I've added a couple of things. Paul says, join in following my example, which is, it's difficult to take this one word in Greek and translate that. It's translated a number of different ways, but it always has that idea of there is a joint following of Paul's example. The first three letters, S-U-M, means with or joined together with. And mimetes is where we get our word imitator, mimic, and has the idea of following or imitating somebody's behavior. And so it's translated as the same rule or same mind, different things like that, but it's the idea of patterning ourselves after the way Paul lived. And that's the parallel word that is used in the next line. He says, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, that is, those who walk following my example, as you have us. Now, he says us. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about others that were with him, Timothy and Silas, Epaphroditus, others that they knew who were mature believers. And he has the word pattern there, and this is the Greek word tupos, where we get our English word type. And we think of type, it has different other meanings. You think about typewriter, but what is a typewriter? It had the letters that are of type have a shape or a form or a pattern. So it all has that idea. And it is a synonym for following somebody's example, imitating someone. So we have to recognize that Paul has already made it very clear in this epistle that Christ is the primary example for every believer. Philippians 2:5, let this mind, this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So back in verse 16, where he's talking about the fact that we are to be of the same mind. The same mind is the mind of Christ, going back to Philippians 2:5. Second thing that I pointed out was, and we'll look at this in more detail later, that 1 Corinthians 11:1 means to become. It's a process. It's a present middle imperative indicating that we participate in the results of the action. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so we are to become imitators. It's a process, and that's the process of spiritual growth. And then third, I pointed out that the context indicates that Paul's been emphasizing running the race, pushing ourselves, pressing forward, doing our very best until the very, very end. And Paul isn't just using himself as an example. He talks about Timothy, talks about Epaphroditus as well. In other passages, he talks about Silas. So he's talking about mature believers. And mature believers are focusing on the goal. So we started in this section what the Bible teaches about imitating others. The key word, just to remind you, is the verb is mimeomai, which is to imitate, to follow an example. And mimetes is one who imitates. It's an imitator. And then we have this third word, sumimetes, a fellow imitator or joint imitator. And in the New Testament, this word always has a positive sense, although in secular or Koine Greek, there are a lot of examples where it's used in a negative sense. And it's used only in the New Testament epistles. And Jesus never used this word. He talked about follow me, but he didn't say follow my example. So we're looking at something that is distinctive for the church age believer. So I started going through these in a chronological order in terms of the usage of these words. And the first usage is in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, because this is the earliest epistle. I reminded you last week, I'll remind you again, that at the end of the first journey, Paul wrote one epistle, Galatians. The end of the second journey, he wrote two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. At the end of the third journey, he wrote three epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans. And the fourth journey is usually referred to as when he goes to prison in Rome. And there he writes the prison epistles, and that's Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And then the pastoral epistles are written after that, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So here we have his command to the Thessalonian believers, you became followers of us. Notice he's not egocentric. He's talking about us, and who's he talking about? Well, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, he's writing, I, Paul, along with Silas, or Silvanus, that's the Latin name for Silas, and Timothy. Now, if you think back to when you were reading through Acts chapter 17, and Paul goes to Thessaloniki, which is the Greek pronunciation, he goes to Thessaloniki, and Paul and Silas are with him. And when he gets there, he goes into the synagogue, and he's there for two or three weeks before they kick him out, and they almost have a riot. And before 2 months are up, he has to leave, and he leaves Timothy and Silas there for a short time, and he went on to Berea, where they received him, and they evaluated everything he said according to the scriptures. Not so with Thessalonica. So he eventually, Silas and Timothy will join him. So when he writes to them, and he writes, and Silas and Timothy are with him, it's as it were a team effort, even though he's the one who is writing the epistle under the leadership, direction, superintendence of God the Holy Spirit, and he's directing. So he says, you knew us. So because they had in these couple of months, these believers had an opportunity to watch Paul and Silas and Timothy under the pressure of the opposition, the hostility, and the resentment of the Jewish leadership in the synagogue. And they were trying to rouse all of the Gentiles in Thessaloniki that these are all troublemakers, to throw them in jail or arrest them, and that kind of a thing. So they really had a great opportunity to watch them and to pay attention to them. And so Paul begins by saying, you became imitators. Literally, it's that same word, mimetes, and it's the same kind of construction. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit. And if you go back to look at a little bit later on, rather, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, he goes on to say, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." That was these other believers. "They declare what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so these two verses in 9 and 10 give us the key verse for 1 Thessalonians. He's talking to them about their turning from idols to serve the living and true God, and then the last half of the epistle is focusing on waiting for the coming of Jesus at the rapture. So when we look at the immediate context around verse 6, we just start at verse 2 when he begins his introduction, "Giving thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith." No, I want you to pay attention to these words. Work of faith, labor of love. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, you find out there's a problem with some people who don't want to work and labor and they want to be lazy. And Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So there's this is kind of an issue going on that some people are thinking, oh, the Lord's going to come back, so I'm just going to sit back and wait. He'll be here. And I'm going to be gone. I don't have to work. So he emphasizes to them in a positive way your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, because you know, beloved brethren, y'all's appointment by God for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. They knew them. They had time to, they spent time with them, and they knew how they reacted under pressure. And so, and then he says, and you became followers of us in those positive ways under pressure, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And the, as we'll see there when we look at it, that word for affliction has to do with persecution and opposition. So he says, you became imitators. That's the same kind of construction we had before. And yet it's in the, it's a past tense here, and it linked with memetes. You became, you came to be something you weren't before, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. So the word here for received is the word dekomai, but it's an aorist middle participle. Now I'm going to get in a little technical grammar here. When you have the main verb is a present tense verb, and it's modified by an aorist tense or past tense participle, the action of the participle comes before the action of the verb. So the action of the verb is to, you became imitators. The action of the reception of the word precedes that. So first they received the gospel and they became believers. That's phase one. That's justification. And then they went beyond just simply being saved and they began to grow. That is becoming an imitator of Paul and his associates. And then it says, in much affliction. And the word for affliction is this word thlipsis, which is the word that's translated as adversity or persecution or tribulation even, and oppression. But I don't like translating it as tribulation because people think of the great tribulation. Just talking about going through suffering, going through opposition, persecution. And it's accompanied by the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a genitive. So they're growing, and God the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And then what's the second fruit, part of the fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience. You know, that's the process. So they're having spiritual growth. And then he gets to the result in the next two verses, and he says, with the result that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece, and Achaia is the southern part, and then Sparta is down on the peninsula where Corinth is. That's the Peloponnesian Peninsula. So those are the three basic geographical divisions. So he's saying that you Thessalonica believers, you Thessalonians, are an example to everybody in the central part of Greece, because they have heard how you have stood fast for the truth of God's word in the midst of tremendous opposition and persecution. And he explains that you became examples. In what way did they become examples? That's explained in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So they became examples, and that's what you had. That word you have here in verse 7 is this word, tapas. It's the same word we had back in Philippians 3:17. Join in following my example. Actually, that should be better translated. Join in imitating me together. And note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. That's tupos. So it's translated a pattern in Philippians 3:17. It's translated example here. And that means the same thing. So that's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Then we go to 1 Thessalonians 2:14. That's our second verse. And again, he praises them, and he says, for you brethren, emphasizing that familial relationship as he does in other epistles, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. So now he's not talking about imitating a person like one of the spiritually mature people, but he's focusing on these congregations in Judea, because the point of analogy was that in Judea, these believers were persecuted. And because they were persecuted, they were ridiculed by the Jewish authorities in Israel. He says, you followed their example because you too were persecuted by these same legalistic Jewish leaders there in the synagogue in Thessaloniki. For you, brethren, became imitators. Same language, same verb. It's emphasizing that process. And they grew and matured. So that brings us to our third example. And that is to be imitators of, to be imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy in their work, in their labor. And the fact that they were not just being lazy or idle, but that they spent the whole day working. They had their various jobs that they could do. Paul, we know, was a tent maker. They did some sort of labor. They weren't just going to be dependent upon the people, because they wanted them to distinguish this. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, we read, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. That's a very important phrase, how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example. There's our word again, example of how you should follow us. So he starts off with this verb form, to imitate. And you yourselves know how you ought to. This, the first word is going to be a dei, which means it's necessary. So it's necessary, it's mandatory that you be this way. You need to follow this example of Christ. For you yourselves know how it is mandatory, it's necessary to imitate us in this way, for we were not disorderly among you. And this word for disorderly in verse 6 and verse 7, verse 6, it's the noun, and in verse 7, it's the verb. But they both have the idea of being idle or being lazy. And so they say, you are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. He's lazy. He's going on welfare. He's not working. He's just having other people pay for what he does without doing anything to earn it. And he reminds them how you ought to follow us, that you were not disorderly among you. And then he goes on to say that if someone doesn't work, they don't eat. That's a great principle of a biblical aspect of economics, that people should work and people have self-respect if they have something to do. You shouldn't just give people welfare handouts, that there should be something that they're required to do. Go pick up trash alongside of the highway, take care of people who are in homes, all kinds of things that volunteer to do. You can have people volunteer as some sort of civic project and community service, and that would be a requirement for getting government help. But you know, we just want to destroy people's self-esteem, destroy people's value of themselves, and destroy society as a whole by not requiring a responsible labor on the part of people in order to get government assistance. Fourth verse that we see is in 1 Corinthians 4:16. In 1 Corinthians 4:16. Now, we have to understand a little bit about the background of 1 Corinthians. So he addresses them in the fourth chapter, and he says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, we have to understand the context here in a big way. What does he mean specifically by imitating them? So we have to have a little bit of understanding of the background. But first, again, we have this same combination of genomai plus mimetes, become imitators of me. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is not real happy with the believers in Corinth. It's the worst church in terms of behavior of any of the churches we know of in the New Testament. And we have a lot of churches like them today in all around the world, but especially in America. And they are the basic underlying problem was arrogance. And so they're extremely arrogant, and they're extremely self-absorbed, and they're not really concerned about doing what the Lord wanted them to do. If you look at a map of Corinth, it is a seaport. It was on the what was the Isthmus of Corinth, because it's located right at the northern tip of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and there's a narrow isthmus, a piece of land that goes from the Peloponnesian Peninsula up to Achaia, and they cut a channel through there, and ships would go through there. So it was a very important port, so it was important for trade, and so it was an international town, a lot like Houston. And they had people from all over Europe, and probably from Western Asia and North Africa that were there, sailors that were coming in with the boats, tradesmen, all kinds of people. And you can just imagine it was the morals of the town were pretty bad. And yet Paul went there, spent a lot of time there, and he had to deal with all of these problems at the church there. And one of the first problems you run into in the first, it's really part of the first three or four chapters, and that is divisions over personalities. And you had these believers say, well, I was saved by Apollos. Apollos is really the best teacher. And somebody else would say, well, I was saved by Peter, and Peter baptized me, and of course, you know, he was close to the Lord, so I'm really special because I was baptized by Peter. And then somebody else would come along and say, well, I was baptized by somebody else. And then the really spiritual one would say, well, I'm just a follower of Christ. And, you know, we have the same kind of divisiveness today. People follow different pastors, theologians, theological systems, and whatever. And they're more familiar with the writings of some pastor than they are with the Bible itself. And this has always been a trend in history. You look back in the early church, and by the time you get into the early period of the Roman Catholic Church, the priests and the pastors are studying what others have said the Bible says rather than the Bible, until you get to the time in the Middle Ages when a lot of people can't even read the Bible because they've got a translation in Latin, and so they have no idea what it says or what the priests are saying because they're doing everything in Latin, and nobody speaks Latin anymore except for the academics, and nobody knows anything. And so you get into this kind of a specialty situation where people are following what different people, pastors, theologians have said rather than into the scriptures. So there are divisions over these personalities. And then second, there's, Paul says there's a risk of voiding the gospel message of the cross of Christ because of this. And in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." This does not mean he didn't think baptism was important, but he said that's not his primary objective, but to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, he's not talking physically about the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ had great effect. Christ's death on the cross, it's a metaphor. The cross is a metaphor for what Christ did on the cross. But what he is saying is the message of the gospel, based on what the work of Christ on the cross, would be rendered ineffectual because of the bickering and the divisiveness of the people. And of course, divisiveness is part of the problem of the works of the sin nature in Galatians 5:19-21. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross," that's the gospel, "the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So he's focusing on this, and he's saying, if you act no different from unbelievers and you're bickering and you're divisive, then you nullify the message of the gospel. Your sinful behavior obscures it. The next thing he gets into in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is their failure to grow spiritually, that they're acting like carnal, that is sarkikos Christian, sarkikos fleshly. They're acting like unbelievers instead of like believers, pneumatikos, walking, those who are walking by the Spirit. And as he develops that into chapter 3, he then warns them that there will be accountability one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And those that have lived a life, those believers that have lived a life of rebellion as fleshly believers, sinful believers, they are going to be in heaven but without rewards. In chapter 4, he addresses those who are faithful stewards. Very important verse in 4:4. He says it's required of stewards to be found faithful. And I remember in a church that I pastored in up in the Dallas area, that I had four elders. It was an elder church. They weren't quite sure what that meant. It had been founded by a guy who I had known, and he had decided he shouldn't be a pastor after about 3 or 4 years, and I was moving up there to work on my doctorate, and they invited me to be the pastor. And these guys were real go-getters and really ambitious in their work. And one of the men who became a good friend, but he worked with corporations to get them learn to write their goals and objectives and measurable goals and objectives. That they could evaluate every quarter to see how they were moving forward in accomplishing the mission of their organization. And so he wanted me to write goals and objectives. And I sat down and I wrote 1 Corinthians 4:4. My goal and objective as a pastor is not to grow the church. My goal is to be found faithful. And we argued about this. You've got to, because he's coming from human viewpoint. These guys had not, a lot of them had not had a lot of good teaching. And so the goal that God has for us is not to always do everything right, not to win thousands of people to the Lord, but to be faithful in every situation, every opportunity that we have. In Corinth, they were failing. They were not faithful. In 1 Corinthians 5 through 6, there was a problem with a permissive attitude toward immorality. But remember what the problem is in Philippians 4:17 and 18? Because they're licentious, they become enemies of the cross. That's the same thing that Paul is talking about. He says that because they are licentious, then it threatens the gospel of the cross. Not the message, but it destroys their testimony in being able to do that. So there's an interesting connection here in the way Paul emphasizes the cross in relation to dealing with their disobedience. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's problems understanding the roles of marriage and celibacy and divorce and singleness. And then in the next couple of chapters, 8 through 11, there are problems with discipline in the church, problems at the Lord's table, problems with how they handled spiritual gifts, and then problems believing the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 15. My point is, Corinth was a mess. And they were immature believers, and they were not learning doctrine. So in the midst of this, in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so consider us servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards." I think I said 1 Corinthians 4:4 earlier as 4:2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." But they were arrogant, and that's what Paul talks about in 6 and 7. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." He brings Apollos in because some of them were saying what? "I'm of Apollos." Others were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter." And what he's emphasizing in his example is not divisiveness, but that this team of the apostles and their followers was one of unity, not division. And so when he says in 4, later on, when we get down to 4:16, and he says, "Imitate me," it has a purpose. Imitate me in how there's unity with others, and it's not divisive. We're not dividing things up. I'm loyal to this pastor, you're loyal to that pastor. We're loyal to the word. So he says, "I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." In other words, they're just conceited and arrogant. In verse 7, he says, "For who makes you differ from one another?" Well, the Lord made him different. "And what do you have that you did not receive?" See, whatever you're counting on that makes you great, the Lord gave that to you. He says, "Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So we get down to verse 14, and he says, "I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors of Christ, yet you do not have many fathers." And he refers to himself as a father. He says, "I have begotten you through the gospel in Christ. I'm your spiritual father. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Imitate him how? Imitate him in not being divisive, in not being arrogant. Verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways as I teach everywhere in the church." So this, all through the New Testament, Paul is giving these examples of how he personally worked under the authority of God and in cooperation with Peter and with Apollos and with the other apostles, and they weren't divided, so why are they choosing up sides? So in 1 Corinthians 11:1 then, and I know I misspelled imitate here, 11:1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, when you look at the structure in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the first verse, and it makes it look like this is the beginning of chapter 11, but it's actually the last verse in what he has said in the section from 8:1 down to 11:1, and 11:2 is the begins with a therefore, that starting the new section. So the previous section that goes from 8:1 to 11:1 dealt with a lot of issues. The underlying issue was really arrogance and selfishness. And it involved, some of the issues involved were the weaker brethren issues, the issue of whether or not you ate meat sacrificed to idols. There were some other issues there. But what Paul was emphasizing there was the importance of love for one another and care for one another, not asserting your independent rights to X, Y, or Z behavior, even if it wasn't necessarily a sin. And so through this whole section, you have that emphasis on the importance of love. And in 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, 1 Corinthians 10 starts off with the examples of the Israelites in the wilderness and their failure, the failure of Israel to stand up against the temptation of idolatry. And they failed to persevere in trials. And so it starts off, Paul starts off explaining how they failed these tests in the wilderness. And when he gets down to verse 6, he says, these things became our examples that to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And he says, therefore, in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry. So as you go down through this section, it ends with imitate me in what area? In not being arrogant, in being humble, in dealing with people in love, even when there are areas of disagreement, and again, not becoming divisive. Now, another verse that we have is in Ephesians 5:1, our next verse. Therefore, become imitators of God as dear children. This is the Apostle Paul talking. Now, when we look at that, if you look at that in your Bible, the chapter begins with this statement of a conclusion. Therefore, become imitators of God as dear children. But it looks like it's opening up the next section. And when I taught this 2 or 3 years ago in Ephesians, I pointed out that you have these commands and you have a therefore, and it doesn't fit the previous therefores. And so this should be the conclusion, because it isn't, it's directly connected to the previous two verses, and the break should come after 5:1. And at the end of 4:31, Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So he's talking about their kind of behavior. If you remember, he says, therefore, you have already put on the new man, and we are to realize that we have put off the lie, and we are to live according to the truth. That goes back to about verse 20, 21, 22. And he says here, he ends, he says, become kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and there it's the word charizomai, emphasizing being graciously forgiving of one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what he is saying there is do what God did for you. In other words, imitate God. And so therefore he concludes with that in 5:1, therefore become imitators of God. You have imitate Christ, imitate Paul, but this is the only place it says that we are to be imitators of God. And by doing that, then we are to, in verse 2, Walk in love. Again, we get back to this metaphor of walking, the spiritual life. Over and again, there's that emphasis. And so this concludes 5:1 and 2, concludes the previous paragraph from chapter 4, and primarily this command to be kind to one another by forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. So we are to become imitators of God. It is that same process we've seen over and over again. And as beloved or dear children. So this concept of walking in love goes back to what he says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So again and again, you see this same kind of language, and that's what Paul is emphasizing. So they are to walk in love because this is how the believer walks worthy of their calling in Ephesians 4:1, in contrast to how the rest of the Gentiles walk in Ephesians 4:17. So believers are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. How did he love us? By forgiving us, graciously forgiving us. So this ties all of those things together. So these key verses, as we look at them, takes us through the background for Philippians 4:17 through 19. So we'll come back next time and start getting into verses 18 and 19 and how this relates to the spiritual life and the warnings about those who are worshipers of their belly, which is just a way of talking about they're worshiping their lusts and their desires, and that sets them up for failure. You're either following your sin nature or you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no in-between. So you either worship the lusts of your sin nature or you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the battle in the spiritual life. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not bring to completion the lusts of the flesh. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things tonight and realize that we are, as maturing believers, we are examples to others, but we are to look to even more believers, more mature believers, that we may recognize the areas where they are an example, where they are doing well. Not following them in their failures, but following them in their areas of success. And ultimately, we are to be patterning ourselves after the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him for the ultimate standard, the ultimate example. And we pray that you would challenge us with this. In Christ's name, amen.